Church, let's pray. Father in heaven, we come now after singing, asking you to speak to us. If we mean what we sing, we come with our ears open and our minds focused and our hearts ready to receive the goodness that your word brings to us. God, we praise you and we thank you for this canon of scripture. It is sweet and good, profitable for teaching and reproof and correction and all things in life. It is a gift from you to us. May we receive it that way this morning, Father, that you would be pleased with us, that we would think more of Jesus, and that we would remind ourselves that you are God over all. We praise you for these truths, Father. We stand in the strength of them in Jesus' name. Amen. I think most of us that have been believers for any length of time are repeatedly amazed at what God does. Sometimes I will say, we shouldn't be surprised at some of the stuff that God does. It's amazing, but we should always be amazed that God is doing it for us. We are amazed when a wonder-working power redeems someone we thought was beyond the reach of God. We might have classified them as a reprobate, but God still saves them. We are amazed then when God uses his ordinary means of grace to bring this new believer to a level of spiritual maturity we never would have imagined. We are amazed that as we consider God's promise of the resurrection, this person will be included in that promise as well. I think about those things. Maybe that story applies to some of us in this room. We didn't think that God would ever be able to save us, and yet he has. And so we rejoice in that. Over the last few weeks, as we've studied from 1 Corinthians 15, we've seen God's promise of the resurrection over and over again. Last week, Pastor Joe ended that chapter by helping us remember that our hope is grounded in God's faithfulness. God's promise of our resurrection is made certain through the resurrection of Jesus. We read about that, we see that in his word, we think about it, and we are reminded. God has done that for him so that he will do that for us. The same God who raised his son from the dead will raise all of his adopted children from the dead. And when we pause to reflect on that glorious promise, we are amazed at what God has done for us through Jesus. The resurrection of believers is a promise from God, and God is faithful to keep all of his promises, every single one of them. And he has been keeping his promises from the very beginning. We come to Genesis 17 this morning, and we sort of break into the middle of a storyline that began with God's call to Abram in Genesis chapter 12. Mark Dever describes this call of Abram as the most crucial event in the Bible, because there's a lot of words between those two things in the Bible. But I would hesitate to argue with Dever about that. After the ups and downs of history mentioned in Genesis 1 through 11, which culminated, if you will remember, culminated in man's attempt to usurp God in Babel, God's redemptive plan gathers unstoppable momentum through his covenant with Abraham and his offspring. And this extends all the way to Jesus. Matthew opens his gospel this way for our reminder. The very first line in Matthew's gospel is the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, son of David, the son of Abraham. Now, the original call of Abram took place in Genesis 12. He is told to leave his homeland and go to a land that God will show him. Hasn't told where he's going. He just says, go, I will show you. As often happens in the Bible, that command comes with a promise. Abraham would become a great nation, and God would bless him and make his name great. These are the promises that God gave to Abram as he was sending him out, so that Abram himself would become a blessing. That's God's promise, which he has fulfilled. And then when we get to Genesis 17, we see God's promise being referred to as an eternal covenant. Covenant's a key word for us. Just in chapter 17, it's mentioned 13 times. A covenant is more than a contract. It is a binding agreement. It's a solemn and binding agreement. And when it is used of God toward his people, it carries with it the extra weight of an intimate relationship. God's covenant with his people is a covenant of love. Each step of God's call to Abram provided more detail, and each one required him to continue in faithful obedience. To paraphrase, in chapter 12, God said, "Go, and I will give you a great land and a great legacy." In chapter 15, God said, "Believe, and I will give you a righteousness that comes through faith." In chapter 17, God says, "Walk before me and be blameless, and I will carry out my covenant to make you into a great nation." Through Abraham and his offspring, they have specific responsibilities for faith and obedience. The Bible teaches us, even though Abraham has these responsibilities, and we have similar responsibilities when we come to Christ, even those things are true, the Bible teaches us that God will ensure that his covenant is fulfilled. We do well to remember that God is the initiator of his covenant. He is the keeper of his covenant, and he is the ultimate fulfiller of his covenant. That is why we can place our faith in the promises of God. We can see God keeping covenant with his chosen people throughout the Old Testament. Even as we get to Jeremiah 31, and God is announcing a new covenant. That new covenant points to the ultimate fulfillment, which will take place in the coming of Christ. It is through Jesus that God will forgive our iniquities and remember our sins no more. Salvation is sometimes referred to as a covenant of grace. And that covenant of grace remains in effect today, as God continues to draw people to himself. Sort of our big idea this morning as I go through Genesis 17 is this: God has established an everlasting covenant with his people. And that covenant continues even today. Now, chapter 17 has multiple points of emphasis. I've preached this chapter from the standpoint of the faith of Abraham. I'm sure that's been preached that way many, many times. And though Abraham is renowned for his faith, it is the sense of God's faithfulness that should capture our attention. It is the sense of his faithfulness that stands above the model of Abraham. As we read and study any of the great characters in Scripture, they are always meant to catapult our gaze upward. We look into the lives of the great saints, and we should see through the great saints to the life of God and Jesus, his Son. So I'm going to survey chapter 17 this morning. I'm going to remind us, though there is much to learn from Abraham, not going to focus on Abraham this morning. I want our focus to be on God. Since God's covenant is a major emphasis in this chapter, I'm going to outline my survey with several observations that we can draw from that. I want to start by helping us see that God's covenant with Abraham brought new revelations. New things were brought into the covenant language in chapter 17. Several of them. First, in verse 1 and 2, we see a new name for God. This is the first time God uses this name for himself. But when we see a new name for God, or we see it be presented in something different that we're not sure of, we don't want to skip over this new name. Well, that's just another name for God. That's not helpful for us as we study the Scripture. Each one of the names of God communicates something about who God is. Each one has meaning for us. So when we see God be recognized here as "I am God Almighty," it should cause us to pause. Why is God describing himself, naming himself in this way? The first time he does this, this name conveys his power and his authority. We think about Genesis 17. We realize what's on the map here. We see God describe himself as God Almighty, and we think about Abraham and Sarah and God's promise of a baby so late in their life capture our attention. I'm sure it captured their attention, them and us, promising them an heir in their late years. This name reminds them and us, nothing is impossible with God. He is God Almighty. Verse 1 also reveals there's some new responsibilities here from Abram. Again, these are progressive through these statements in these chapters. But in chapter 17, he says, walk before me and be blameless. The covenant includes binding obligations. Any covenant includes binding obligations for both parties. We commonly see or think about marriage in this kind of language. Oh, and by the way, two of our families are about to see a daughter get married. Very exciting days, perhaps some nervous days as well as those times get closer. But as we think about those two young ladies getting married, we rightly see marriage as a covenant. It's meant to bind the husband and the wife together. And those mutual obligations come out in their respective vows that they make. That's why when you do premarital counseling, I've done some of those. Some of you in here have done that as well. We want to make sure they understand. This is not just something you're saying to attract yourself to your spouse. It's not just sort of a commitment that you're making. You're making this in the form of a covenant. You're making it in the form of a vow before God. In Genesis, God made a covenant with Abram. In summary, his covenant is to provide offspring and a homeland. Abram was to walk with God and be blameless. That was his response. That was his acceptance of the covenant. I'm going to do this, Abram. You do this. And when we get to see to verse 5, we see that God gives Abram a new name. Your name shall be Abraham, which means a father of a multitude. So God affirms his plans for Abram in this very special way by changing his name to Abraham. From great father, Abram means, to father of multitudes. That's what Abraham means. Distinction, is it a big deal? Well, it serves, as he's telling him what he's going to do, it serves to reinforce his intention to keep his promise. I'm going to do this for you. And to show you that I mean it, I'm going to give you a new name so that you can carry this new name as a reminder that I have made a covenant promise to you and that I will keep that covenant promise. God affirms his plans in a very special way like this. As we heard from Romans 9, Jim read for us a few minutes ago, after the coming of Christ, the multitude will include children of the promise. That name change is God's way of helping Abraham believe what God is going to do, and also describing Abraham's role in it. And before I move away from this first section, I want to make some observations about God's covenant promise for us. Verse 4 shows us that God's covenant represents his personal presence. I appreciated how Sean just read how he emphasized words and didn't emphasize certain words. When he came to this part, he said, "My covenant is with you." He didn't say, "My covenant is with you." He says, "My covenant is with you." The literal implication of that, God is making this covenant with Abraham. My covenant is with you. I suggest it also applies that God's presence goes with Abraham. My covenant will be with you where you are. After all, God's presence accompanies all of God's promises. Verse 6 and 7 tell us that God's promises of offspring will multiply into nations throughout their generations. From one man, think about this now, the story's familiar, think about it freshly this morning if you can. From one man, as yet without a promised heir, there will come thousands of descendants, multitude of nations. And it gets better. God's promise of greatness for Abraham will be seen in the lines of kings. How would you like it if you had been told kings are going to come from you? Maybe for us, presidents are going to come from you. Now, that is true for some who have been a president, at least in two occasions in the history of our country, that has happened. Kings are coming. Great rulers will come from the offspring of Abraham. And their stories are recorded throughout Old Testament history. But as we think about these things, we think about the kings that come from the bloodline of Abraham, it points our glance back through time. It points us to the ultimate king in Abraham's lineage. Abraham's line would run through various kings. We see the stories of those kings. King David gets into the stories of those kings, and it goes all the way to King Jesus. God's promise of greatness for Abraham extends beyond his lifetime as an everlasting covenant. Everlasting covenant. And there's a connection for us as we read this story from 4,000 years ago, give or take. An everlasting covenant. And here, the greatest blessing of this covenant is God's promise to be the God of Abraham and his offspring. For all the good things that are taking place, for all the hopeful things that are being mentioned to Abraham, here is the most hopeful thing. Here is the greatest part of the promise. I will be the God of Abraham and his offspring. Verse 8 should grab our attention, brothers and sisters. God is declaring here in covenant language that he will be God to those who love him and obey him, and they will enjoy his blessings throughout their generations. God's promise of faithfulness to his people are everlasting promises. Everlasting promises include a land and a home. They're everlasting possessions. This matters to us because the God who made this covenant with Abraham is the same God who has redeemed us. These covenant promises are still in effect for everyone who is a follower of Christ. And as we consider God's promise to be our God, I love how A.W. Tozer elevates our thinking. Tozer writes, "What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us." Let me say that again. Let it land. What comes into our minds when we think about God is the most important thing about us. So we must ask, as we ponder that statement from Tozer, what comes into your mind when you think about God? Can you say that he is your God? He is your God if you have entered into a covenant relationship with him through faith in Jesus. He is your God if you have turned away from a life that is pursuing your pleasure and surrendered your life to Christ. Tozer's statement is accurate because God is the most important being in the universe. What's important to us, as we think about that statement, I hope and pray that that's true for you today. That's a gospel reminder. And that gospel reminder leads us to the next observation. In Genesis 17, God's covenant provides details on more specific acts of obedience and acceptance. There was sort of an elevation every time as God spoke to Abram from Genesis 12. Every time it was a little bit more obligation, a little bit elevation of what's expected of him. This covenant demands a new sign to confirm the acceptance of it. Moms and dads, I'm going to read the text. It's explicit. I'm not going to dwell on the physical act, and I'll let you talk with your children about it. If you know the chapter, you know where I'm going. Beginning in verse 9. "And God said to Abraham, 'As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you, throughout their generations. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your foreskins, and it shall be a sign of the covenant between me and you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant." The imagery is clear for us. "Any uncircumcised," listen to this, "any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." Now, circumcision is not the covenant, literally. It is a sign of the covenant between God and Abraham. And in this context, circumcision is the way that God's people identify that they're God's people. I'm not going to dwell. There's a lot there, and I'm not going to dwell on the aspects of Old Testament law when it comes to them. There are several phrases in there that have deeper meaning, but I do want to pull out two implications. The first one, covenants require active commitment by all parties. Generally, the expectation of a covenant commitment with God is to obey him in every way that is consistent with his will. Generally, when we covenant with God, we're saying, I'm going to obey your will in my life. Specifically, for Abraham and his offspring, the commitment here is to identify themselves as a people of God in a specific way. Our church covenant includes 9 separate commitments that we make with one another as members of Oak Park. For example, we covenant with one another to work and pray for the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. And we covenant with one another to not forsake the assembling of ourselves together, nor to neglect bringing a new member into fellowship. And there are 7 other statements that we read every time we bring a new member into fellowship at Oak Park. We say that covenant out loud. That new member says that covenant out loud, that we are accepting them, we are covenanting with them to walk with them in their Christian faith as a body of believers. We make those 9 commitments to one another out of affection and concern for each other's spiritual health. That's why we do that. We don't do it because it's a rule for membership. We do it to pledge our commitment to come along beside our brother and sister as they go through the Christian life. And they come along beside us, and we're doing that so that we can help each other get to the end. Generally, when we do that, we enter into a solemn binding agreement because we believe that we will display our love for one another. More specifically, we do this out of joy and gladness that we and our brothers and sisters are followers of Christ and that God is our God. The second thing we can note here is that covenant responses are indicators of one's true faith. Indicators of one's true faith. Indicators. Signs. For Abraham and his offspring, circumcision was a sign of faith as well as an act of obedience. Circumcision was the way that God set up for his followers in this era to show their trust and their commitment to obey his will. Remember in verse 14, to refuse to be circumcised meant that you would be excluded from fellowship with God's people and separated from God. To refuse to be obedient in this way, to be clear, any male who had not kept this command had broken covenant with God. Can you see the gospel in that expectation? Circumcision was an act of obedience that would demonstrate acceptance and commitment to God's covenant. An act of obedience. If they failed to demonstrate their receiving of his covenant promise in this way, they were rejecting God. They could not be a part of God's family. They would miss out on the blessings of God. And more urgently, as the gospel teaches us, to refuse to believe and obey God is to be banished from God for all eternity. Faith and obedience were serious in Genesis 17, and it's equally serious today. So we don't get confused. I'll remind us today. We are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. It is not the signs that save us. It is the sovereign power and mercy of God that saves us. And there are questions that I'm not dealing with this morning. Circumcision and baptism, they are similar, but they are not the same. The method of how we demonstrate our faith has been changed. The command to demonstrate our faith has not been changed. Perhaps some are here this morning who would claim a relationship with God, but you've never been immersed. You've never been scripturally baptized. Or perhaps you were baptized at some point earlier in your life, and you've come to realize as you're thinking about these things, and you watch as we baptize folks, and you hear the different statements, and you hear about baptism being a sign of what's already taken place. You're thinking back through those things, and you hear us say that baptism doesn't save you. It is a sign, an outward sign, an outward display of what God has done inside your life. You've heard those things, and you've come to realize that you weren't saved when you were baptized. Maybe you were taught something different. Maybe you had professed Christ before you truly understood what it meant to profess Christ and follow after him. I'm not talking about sin. We all battle that. I'm talking about coming to Christ at an earlier age, whatever that age may be, and then realizing, you know, I didn't understand salvation in the right way. I said I was saved, and I got baptized, but I realized I'm not really saved. Maybe that's your story. If that is your story, I would ask you to arrange a meeting with one of our pastors and talk with him about that. The method of how we demonstrate our faith has changed. The command to demonstrate our faith has not changed. Next, I want us to see that God's covenant is for a new people. Look with me in verse 15. And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" He said that to himself. And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." God's covenant is for a new people. So let me set some context here. To add clarity about his covenant, who it's for, and how it's going to be kept, God includes Sarah in his plans. Sarah's importance is seen in the new name that she has received. That name means princess. And God is in his specific promise to bless her. Hagar and Ishmael will not be overlooked, but they are not part of God's covenant with Abraham. Abraham finds this humorous. It's hard not to think about it in a humorous kind of way. Abraham's being pretty straight up here, pretty honest. He's 99. Sarah's 89. Abraham's thinking, surely God doesn't mean me. But notice how he responds. He bows in total submission. He laughs. Then he offers God a substitute. Abraham struggles with the probability of this. After all, he's 99, and Sarah, by his own admission, is past childbearing years. So he offers Ishmael to give God another option. Just think about it. God, I'm not sure this is going to work. Maybe I can give you Ishmael and we'll do it that way. We need options from us. He has his own plans. He doesn't need options from us. He needs our obedience, our faith, and our trust in him. He is God Almighty. He can do what we think is impossible. In chapter 18, God comes back. We won't read it, but just the story. You know the story. He comes back and he appears before Abraham again. And he asks, "Is anything too hard for the Lord?" At the appointed time, God tells Abraham, "I will return to you about this time next year, and Sarah shall have a son." And when we continue to look in the text and we read along in the story, guess what? Sarah has a son. In a more important miracle that involved an unexpected pregnancy, an angel declares this truth to Mary: "For nothing will be impossible with God." That's why we can trust God when he makes covenant promises to us. No matter what our state has been, no matter what we have done, no matter what might separate us from God, if we will place our faith in Christ, if we will repent of those sins, confess them before him, and repent of those sins, God tells us in his word, he promises that he will redeem us. Because He is a promise-keeping God. We can trust Him to keep His promises. Sometimes God carries out His plans in unorthodox ways. Often we call that miracles or signs. Always, God is unstoppable in keeping His promises. We call that sovereign omnipotence. As we learned last week, the certainty of our hope in our resurrection is because it is a promise from God. Let me say that again. The certainty of our hope in the resurrection is because it is a promise from God. God has said He will do it. And we should say, amen. God is faithful to keep every one of His promises. God is always who He says He is, and God will always do what He says He will do. God doesn't ignore our concerns or questions. We see that. He mentions the option. God doesn't ignore that, but those will not change His plans. Isaac will be the next generation torchbearer for God's covenant promises for Abraham. By grace, God will care for Ishmael in a pretty good way, pretty significant way. But the birth of Ishmael serves mainly to shine the spotlight on Isaac. Ishmael was Abraham's plan. Isaac is God's plan. Sarah's womb. One of the keys to understanding this chapter is to see how this encounter fits into the grand story of salvation history throughout the Bible. Before we go to the last section briefly, I want us to explore why God would tell Abraham about these future generations. We think on the text and we're reflecting, why would He declare this to Abraham? As we think about God working out a plan to redeem a people for Himself, several things might come to our mind, and they might come to our mind for our hope and our encouragement. As we think about what's taking place here, God's plans emphasize His sovereign rule over the world. He is God Almighty. El Shaddai is not just a God of Israel of the Old Testament. God's plans are to create and save a great multitude of people who would be His children. These details show us, and Abraham, that God is in it for the long haul. His covenant is for a new people. Isaac is coming. Ishmael will not be forsaken, but God will establish His covenant with Isaac. Isaac is the child of the promise. God is reminding Abraham that He is not going to change course or pursue a different people. His plans are set. His power is behind His plans. His covenant is an everlasting covenant with an everlasting homeland for Abraham and his offspring. That helps us recall that God's promises will continue until God is finished with that plan. He will not leave one promise unmet, and He will not leave one plan unfinished. God's promise to make a people for Himself will not be finished until God says it is finished. Peter reminds us that he's not being slow about His promise. He's not thinking, okay, if they'll just hurry up, I'll wrap this up. Peter reminds us that God is patient, and His patience is because He doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all would come to repentance. That's why, church, we're going out on March the 25th to knock on doors and tell people about our Easter service and talk to them about the gospel at every opportunity. I encourage you to come and be part of that. Pray for good weather. And then pray that you will come and be faithful to help us with that. That's why God's plan is not finished yet. He doesn't want anyone to perish, but that all would come to repentance. We go to invite people to be saved because the gospel is still the power of God unto salvation. Final verses show us how Abraham is faithful to obey God's commands. He went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son, and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, verse 26, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in his house, and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. God's covenant is accepted with a new sign of obedience. Verse 22 ends the encounter between God and Abraham. And then in verse 23, we see the report on Abraham's faithfulness, Abraham's willingness to walk before God and be blameless. That very day, the scripture says, he took Ishmael, his son, and all those under his responsibility and carried out God's command. The biblical testimony about God's covenant clearly establishes that God keeps all of his promises. All who follow Christ are called to walk before God and be blameless. That's Abraham's testimony. Abraham was a flawed figure like all of us, but he was also a figure of faithfulness for our example. Here's what matters. When we look to Abraham to gain encouragement, we should see God's work in the life of Abraham. When we look to ourselves for any advance that we make in our spiritual life, any person who comes to Christ through our testimony, when we look to ourselves about those realities, we should look to God who brought them about. And we should ask God to give us a faith like Abraham. After all, it is a faith, it is our faith that links our identity to God, who then equips us and sustains us and employs our faith for His purposes. God loves, and God calls, and God commands, and God blesses. Those are covenantal truths about God. Every one of those truths have stood 4,000-year test of time. Our application to what we read today is a commitment to believe those things. God is who He says He is, and God will do what He says He will do. Let's pray together. Our Father, thank You for Genesis 17. Thank You for capturing for us in the inspired word the story of Abraham. Thank You even more so, Father, for showing us Your immense power and Your immense desire and Your faithfulness to Yourself, God, to carry out the plans that You have brought to redeem a people for Yourself. Father, Abraham's lessons are, these aren't complicated lessons, God. They're not hard to understand. But we confess before You, they can be hard to execute. They can be hard to carry out. The gospel is not complicated, but it can be hard to walk uprightly and be blameless before You. And so we ask Your help. We ask You to hang on, Father, like Abraham did. We ask You to express our faith in ways to You, like Abraham did. We ask You to help us know that when You say all things are possible with You, we don't raise our eyebrow. We don't wonder, yes, but not this. We don't laugh, God. We bow before You in submission. We profess anew our trust and faith in You. We ask You to do the impossible in our lives so that we might give glory to You. Thank You, God, for the story in Genesis 17. Thank You, God, for showing us Yourself through the life of Abraham. In Jesus' name, amen.